When I was 10 years old and in grade 5, our next door neighbor in North Surrey, Mr. Durkic, asked me if I would help him with some work in his garden. So I ended up digging some soil for him, moving some dirt and rocks. And after about maybe 2 or 3 hours, I was done and about to head home. And he said, wait a minute. And Mr. Durkic trotted up the steps of his sun deck beside his home, slipped into the house, and moments later came back and handed me one of those old red Canadian $2 bills. It was the very first time I had ever made money, and I was elated. Do you remember the first time you ever made money? Money has the power to stir us, and receiving it can lift us. And although it's temporary, the elevation itself, I think, is a good thing. But money can also cast a dark power over us. I was talking with a pastor friend of mine who was telling me that he was walking with a family of 4 adult children who had lost their last living parent, their mother. And before the mother died, she got into this fight with her daughter and wrote her out of the $80,000 inheritance. And so the $80,000 was going to go to the 3 sons. But one of the sons approached his sister and said, look, your brothers and I have discussed the situation, and we've decided that we will give you an equal share of the inheritance. And so we'll divide the $80,000 by 4 and each take $20,000. So don't worry. Well, a few months passed, and the daughter had not received her share of the money and was wondering, what's going on? And she contacted her brother, and maybe you can guess what happened. The brother said, well, your brothers and I rediscussed the situation, and in the end, we decided that we would just keep the money for ourselves. Ouch! It's like a knife to her heart. Her brother was saying that as far as your brothers and I are concerned, the extra $6,000 or $7,000 that we would get means more to us than our relationship with you. And money, the love of money, can have the power to separate people, even family members who would otherwise have a pretty decent relationship. And Jesus understood the power of money. And so he warned us about it in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 12, verse 13, there's a crowd that has gathered around Jesus. And someone out of the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, order my brother to give me a fair share of the family inheritance." Now, in this culture, rabbis were often asked to weigh in on legal disputes. The eldest son in this culture had a legal right to receive double the inheritance of any other family member. And so whatever he was asking for would have been fixed by law, and he had a legal right to it. And so, as you can imagine, the crowd around Jesus is anticipating what he will say with bated breath. But Jesus does not take sides in this inheritance dispute. Instead, he turns to this brother, this son, and the crowd, and he says, "Beware. Beware against all kinds of greed. Life is not defined by what you possess, even if you have a lot. Life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. And then Jesus went on to tell the story of a rich farmer who ended up having this bumper crop. And he said to himself, what should I do? I have all this grain that's harvested and my barns can't store it all. Here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, have bigger ones built, and store up this grain. And he does that. And then he congratulates himself and he says, you've got it made. You're really rich now. Retire, take it easy, have the time of your life. And then Jesus explained that that night, God came to this rich farmer and said, this very night, your life will be demanded of you. You're a fool for how you've lived. God says that. And then Jesus says, this is how it will be for whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not generous toward God. Now, we've been in this series on the seven deadly sins, and today we're going to be looking at greed. Greed is considered a deadly sin because it has the power of separating us from people, as we've seen, even family members, as we looked at this true story of the three brothers who withheld their sister's potential share of the inheritance and basically lost that relationship. We also know that one of the number one causes of divorce is conflict over money. So greed is a deadly sin because it has the power to separate us from people, even family members and friends. Greed is also a deadly sin because it has the power to separate us from God. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus is approached by a rich young man who asks him, teacher, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So it's a spiritual question. And Jesus says, well, you know the commands. Honor your parents. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't lie. And this wealthy young man says, all these I have kept from the time I've been a young boy. And Jesus said, there's just one thing you lack, just one more thing to do. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure with God in heaven, and then come and follow me. And at this, the wealthy young man's face fell, and a shadow was cast over his countenance as he grew sad. And then he walked away from Jesus because he had much and wasn't willing to part from the money and the possessions that he loved in order to follow Jesus, in order to be with God. And greed is a deadly sin because it has the power to separate us from people and from God. And as we see in Jesus' parable of this prosperous farmer and the rich young ruler, greed is a self-centered desire for money or possessions at the expense of our spiritual life. There's a high cost to it. Greed is this self-centered desire for money or possessions at the expense of our spiritual life, at the expense of something far more important. Now, let me be clear here. Let me try to clarify a common misunderstanding. The Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. We can make money and use it for good purposes. John Wesley once said, make all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. Money can be used for noble purposes. Scripture says that it is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 in Scripture writes, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So greed is a deadly sin because it can separate us, as we've seen, from people and from God. And according to the Apostle Paul, it can pierce us. This is greed and the love of money, with all kinds of griefs. And to put this in a more modern context, one of the ways that greed or the love of money can pierce us with grief is by getting us onto what psychologists call the hedonic treadmill. You know, most people aren't familiar with actually being on it, but if we think about our experience, I think that this rings true. So let's say you get a good grade at school or a promotion at work or a raise, a financial raise. You start a new romance. You buy a new condo, a home. Well, that will cause a brief extra burst of happiness. But all the psychological and social science research shows that that won't necessarily change people's everyday happiness in the long run, because we adjust to the new situation. And then, not long thereafter, find ourselves desiring more of whatever it is that we are pining after, in the hopes of achieving that same level of happiness. Now, there's one caveat here. Money can bring happiness, but only up to a certain point. So if you're living in poverty and you can raise your income so that you're no longer in poverty, well, that can raise your well-being. So let's say you're a single mother and you're making $10,000 a year cleaning homes, and you have the opportunity to quadruple your income, to have an income four times the amount that you currently have. Well, that will probably lead to a surge in your long-term sense of well-being. But let's say your basic needs are met. Let's say you're an executive and you make $100,000 a year or more, six-figure income. And let's say you win the lottery or you get a huge raise. Well, you will experience a surge of happiness that will probably last for a few weeks. But according to the data, while you will be able to maybe buy a larger home, drive a nicer car, go out to more fancy restaurants, you will soon find these things routine and unremarkable, and you will feel that you need a little bit more to make you truly happy. A couple of years ago, Harvard Business School initiated a first-of-its-kind study of over 2,000 millionaires. And they asked them the question, what would it take to make you really happy? What would it take you to be happy at a level of 10 on a scale of 1 to 10? And they gave them the survey, and they said, would it be, no amount more? Are you, in other words, content with what you now have? Or would it be twice what you have, or three times what you have, or five times what you have, or 10 times what you currently have? The biggest possible response on the survey was, I need 10 times as much as I have now to be truly happy. And the most common response was, and you can probably guess, was the biggest possible amount, 10 times what I currently have. And it didn't matter whether the millionaire had $1 million or $100 million or $500 million, still the most common answer was the largest amount possible, 10 times what I currently have, would make me really happy. And greed is deadly because it puts us on this hedonic treadmill. And we might attain a little bit more, but our mind adjusts and we think we need just a little bit more or a lot more to make us truly happy. Frederick Buechner, the perceptive writer, observes, many people use their entire lives making money so they can enjoy the lives they have entirely used up. Many people use their entire lives making money so they can enjoy the lives they have entirely used up. Greed, the love of money, is a deadly sin because it can separate us from people. It can divide us from God, and it can put us on this hedonic treadmill where we think just a little bit more or just a lot more will make me truly happy, and it's always out of reach. And so we're pierced with these griefs that the Apostle Paul talks about. So what is the cure? What is the cure? Jesus told that parable to the brother who was asking about the inheritance and to the crowd. Beware, Jesus said, of greed. And he said, be rich toward God. Don't just store up things for yourself, but be rich toward God. Being rich toward God or being generous is the key to breaking the power of greed and the power of the love of money. What does it mean to be rich toward God? Well, part of it means being rich financially, but it also means being rich with our talent, our abilities, and our time. Jesus said to the rich young ruler in Luke 18, and in the Mark version, the scriptures says that Jesus looked at this young man and loved him, had compassion for him. He realized that his love of money and of his possessions was keeping him from God. So mercifully, Jesus said, walk away from it and follow me and give what you have to the poor. Be generous and you'll be free and you will have riches with God in heaven. And so again, Jesus says to the rich young ruler, the cure for greed and the love of money is generosity, a God-inspired generosity. Through my involvement with World Vision, I became acquainted with Rich Stearns, who for a number of years served as our president, as one of our World Vision presidents. And here's a photo of him with his wife, Renee. They're in Africa here. Rich had grown up in a poor family, but he worked really hard, and he ended up becoming a corporate executive. Prior to his becoming a president at World Vision, he had worked as the president of Lennox China, the fine China company. And on Black Monday, on October 19th, 1987, the stock market had its single biggest crash since 1929. And in just one day, Rich and his wife, Renee, lost a third of their life savings, all the money they had set aside for their children's future university education. And Rich said, I was was horrified. I became like a man possessed. I was up till past midnight, night after night, looking at these spreadsheets and all that I had lost. And the next day, I'd be calling in orders to sell our remaining stocks and mutual funds, which of course was the absolute worst thing that I could have done. And Rich said, I was just consumed with anguish over our financial losses. And one night, as I was burning the midnight oil, my wife, Renee, came and sidled up beside me and said, Rich, you're consumed and preoccupied with this money in an unhealthy way. It's only money. Look, look at what we have. We have our marriage. We have our health. We have friends. We have children. We have a good income. Rich, you just need to let go here and trust God. And Rich said, well, I feel responsible for our family's money. And besides, it's my job to worry about these things. And Renee said, let go and trust God. And let's pray. Rich hadn't thought about that, he said. And so they took a moment to pray. And after they had said amen, Renee said, I think it's now time to reach for our checkbook and show God that we really trust him with the money, that we believe that it's his, not ours. I think we need to write some big checks to ministries that we support. And Rich said, I was just flabbergasted with the audacity of that suggestion. But in my heart, I knew she was right. And as we began to write those checks, I felt this wave of relief wash over me. It was like the power of the money spell had been broken, and my worries about money receded. And I actually felt giddy with excitement and sort of reckless. And so I prayed, God, please catch us because we just took a crazy leap of faith. Mim Wicket is someone in our faith community here at 10th who beautifully embodies Jesus' teaching here. She works as a healthcare worker here in Vancouver, so she's making a big difference in people's lives through her medical work. But I've asked her to share part of her story. And so, Mim, thank you so much for coming and being willing to share.
So in the Luke 12 story that we read today, Jesus is surrounded by a crowd of thousands so eager to hear him that they're in fact trampling one another to get close. But in the midst of the chaos, Jesus takes the time to address the concern of one man in the crowd, and he asks him to be rich towards God. As I understand both his words and actions, Jesus demonstrates how to be generous with all of our resources, not only financial, but also with the gift of our time. So it's been a lifelong practice for me to tithe by giving a tenth of my income to the work of God, and I've come to see how through this, God abundantly provides, even in lean years. It's a blessing not to feel burdened by a preoccupation with my bank balance. So learning from this, I want to lean upon the faithfulness of God in other areas of my life as well, and give generously of all my resources, trusting God with the results. So it's also been my practice to tithe my time, that very precious commodity of time that we all feel we're in such short supply of. I give a portion of my daily time to God in prayer, and I give a portion of my weekly time to serving others. And I quite often give a portion of my annual vacation time to participate in volunteer projects such as overseas medical missions trips. A truth I've realized is that the things we dedicate to God, He returns with abundant joy. when we support the work of God financially and also invest our time into his work, it becomes a delight to give and our days take on new meaning and purpose. In the last few years, one of the ways I've tithed my time is to volunteer as the coordinator of the 10th Refugee Support Ministry. Although a year ago we had a very robust and thriving refugee community, since the onset of the pandemic, we have welcomed over 50 more refugee claimants into our circle as they hear about the practical and relational support available and want to have this connection during an otherwise very isolating season. So I work full-time as a healthcare professional, so the addition of these overwhelming numbers of new friendships during a pandemic isn't exactly how I would have planned things. I spend my evenings and weekends phoning and texting and Zooming, and logically I should feel burnt out and stressed. But over and over again, God has shown me that being rich towards God with my time means that miraculously I'm always given just enough hours to end each day with a sense of peace. As urban Vancouverites, we often define ourselves as chronically busy. So sometimes it may seem easier for us to give financially than it is to sacrifice our calendar space. And yet there is such freedom from the sense of not having enough when we give our time generously to God. A few months ago, one of the young refugee women recounted with gratitude the ways the church had helped her settle into her new home. But she summarized it by saying, "Thank you, Mim. You always give us your time. It was the one thing that was the most important. And I don't think I'll ever look back and regret that generosity."
Thank you so much, Mim. You know, as I think about Mim's joyful generosity toward God and others, I think about Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I've seen Mim invest her treasure, her life in God, in people that are especially close to God's heart, like these new refugees to Canada. And as a result, she has a heart for God, a heart for people, a heart for the things that matter most. You know, as I think about Mim and Rich and Renee Stearns, and as I think about how I respond when people ask me what enables me to give, I know that they would share the same answer, that giving doesn't feel like a huge risk, you know, as Mim pointed out, because we know that God is really generous toward us and faithful in providing. And the key to breaking the power of greed and the love of money in our life is, as Jesus taught, generosity. But the key to becoming generous is to experience and to savor God's remarkable generosity to us. You know, Jesus also was a kind of rich young ruler. He was far richer than the young governor who approached him, asking him the question, "What do I need to do to gain eternal life?" He was far more wealthy than Jeff Bezos, who has done really well financially with Amazon during the pandemic. He was far richer than Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, or Oprah Winfrey. And yet, in a heartbeat, Jesus was willing to become utterly poor, for us. And that first Christmas, God becomes a little baby born in a humble stable, given the name Jesus, grows up, and after having lived a sinless, perfect life, voluntarily on that Good Friday, lays his life down on a cross, absorbing our sins so that you and I would become incomparably rich in the only way that truly matters. And to the extent that we allow God's generosity toward us in Jesus to move us and to melt us. It's then that we can become truly generous, and we can become like the joyful giver we see in Jesus Christ. And so allow God's generosity to move you. Freely receive, and then freely give. Amen.